Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in his delight shall be in fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to Life Connection again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad that you're with us as we continue on in our Advent series. I don't know about you, but this morning I'm feeling kind of in that fog of sleepiness. I'd like to say it's because I was able to see the new movie premiere when it opened this weekend, but I wasn't able to do that. Don't go spoiling anything for any of us in the room who weren't able to see it. I was excited the moment that I heard they were gonna make this movie because Tina Fey and Amy Poehler in Baby Mama were outstanding. And so when I heard that Sisters was being made, of course, I have plans to go see that on Christmas Day. So anyway, don't ruin it for me. No, in all seriousness, so we're, during this Advent season, we're looking to Jesus as we do every week, but in a unique way. And we're looking at the prophetic vision from Isaiah about Jesus. So we're spending each week during this Advent season looking at a different passage from the book of Isaiah as he gives us a portrait of what Jesus is going to be like. And what we discover as we travel through Advent is that the message of the gospel, this message that really is comes from this Advent season, it's a message that really creates a subversive affront to the world around us. It's an affront to all that the world around us counts as success and accomplishment. I mean, really, that's when we think about success, we've been trained from the very earliest memories that we have to think of success as accomplishment. What have you accomplished? What kind of name are you making for yourself? What's your reputation? How have you climbed the ladder in your workplace, in your career? What degrees do you have behind your name? All of those sorts of things. We think that accomplishment somehow equals success. We also think that the accumulation of stuff and things points to the success that we found in this life. And so the more stuff and things you have, clearly the more successful you've been. But the story of Jesus, the message that comes blazing through Advent is a reminder that Jesus stands in sharp contrast to all the world counts as success. He had none of the markers of success upon him. Though he was a king, he wasn't born in a place where heads of state came to congratulate and to bestow gifts on him. Rather, he was born in the place of the poor. He was born amongst a common working class family who had next to nothing to show for all of their hard work and effort. Jesus grew up in the sticks, I mean, if you're going to be a famous, accomplished person who will be remembered throughout all of history, you don't dwell walking from village to village where no one is going to know you and remember you. Like, there's this thing that happens in Jesus as he's born into this lowly place of lowly status, that he shows us what true success really is. You see, God is going to accomplish all that he has promised to accomplish. But he's not going to do it as Jesus takes on the trappings of success as our world counts success. Rather, God is going to accomplish all his grand purposes through grace, through humility, through service. And yet our world is so wrapped up, you and I are so wrapped up in this vision of success that we live for ourselves, we live from ourselves. Pride lurks very close behind all of our pursuit of success because we want to make a name for ourselves, and yet Advent is this subversive affront to our sense of pride. And so Isaiah 11, if you want to understand Isaiah 11, you need to know that it comes on the heels of chapter 10, where we see this picture of God laying low everyone who is prideful, everyone who's leaning dependently on themselves. He says he's going to blaze through the forest and chop down those trees, and all that will be left are stumps. And then he gives us his response to that. He doesn't come in then and raise everything around. It's not scorched earth at this point. Rather, he gives us this glimmer of hope. Yes, all of the proud will be brought low. There will be nothing left but stumps. But from the stump of Jesse, there will be a shoot. There's this glimmer of hope, this promise of one that he would send. That there really is hope to be found for our heart sickness, for the sickness that plagues our world. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is the Savior King that our world needs. He is the Savior King, and he is the Savior King that our world needs. And so we see this picture and this prophetic utterance from Isaiah giving us a glimpse as to the character and the activity of this Savior King. Look again at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. See, Jesus is coming in the line of Jesse. That's what it means that he is a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. That is, he comes after in line of. So Jesus is going to come in the line of royalty because Jesse is the father of David, and David becomes the great king of all of Israel. He's the king that is better and greater than all the other kings. And so we're given this picture that there will be another one who comes, a Messiah, a Savior King who will come in the line of Jesse, in the line of David. But what we see here is that Jesus isn't merely or only from royal lineage. Rather, the Spirit of God will rest upon him. There's something utterly unique and distinct and different about Jesus. And that's good news, because if he's merely or only in the line of royalty, well, then we have to remind ourselves what that royal lineage looked like. I mean, the great King David was a moral failure. He not only commits adultery with the wife of one of his generals, but to cover up what he's done, the fact that he's impregnated this woman by use of his power and his position, he has her husband killed. Jesus, yes, is in the line of David, but there's something utterly different and unique about Jesus. The Spirit of God will be resting upon him. Jesus is different than any leader we've known since. He's utterly distinct and unique. He doesn't need the world's schemes to lead. He doesn't have to use the same means and purposes or sorts that you and I try to use to manipulate and control, to make things work out in our favor. You see, Isaiah's giving us this picture of this completely different and new kind of world that this Savior King's going to craft, going to remake. But Jesus doesn't need the schemes of our world to do it. Rather, he's going to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I mean, this is the very foundation of his ability to lead and to lead well. He'll have the Spirit of counsel and of might. He's going to not only know what to do, he's also going to have the ability and the competency to do it. See, what we discover about Jesus is he's the omnicompetent one. He is competent in every way imaginable. He's smarter and wiser. He's more able. He's more sure. He's able to accomplish all that he promises to accomplish because the Spirit of counsel and might will be upon him. The Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord will be upon him. He will worship the Lord. He will walk step by step with the Spirit who is upon him. He is an utterly distinct and different and unique kind of king. And his insight will pierce through the appearance of things to get to the very heart of the matter. I mean, that's what we see as we continue on in verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He doesn't judge merely by the appearance of things. Isn't that often what we do? We judge, we make snap decisions based upon what we see on the surface of things and on the surface of people. We're often confused. We're often tricked. We've believed the surface and yet haven't understood what's really underneath it all, what's driving and motivating. And so we found ourselves making poor decisions, making bad choices, because we had this tendency to judge in light of surface appearances. But Jesus will never be fooled or tricked in that kind of way, because he is able to see through the surface appearances to what's going on under the surface. And this is so important because his judgment is fair and equitable. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He is going to be fair, just, and equitable with the poor, with the oppressed, even with the wicked. Why? Because he's able to see and judge underneath the surface. He doesn't merely look at appearances. He's able to see the truth of the matter. The very first televised presidential debate happened between John F. Kennedy and Richard M. Nixon. And what we've seen in history is that was monumentous. It changed the entire landscape of how we think about politics forever. We've now become more concerned with image consultants than with substance. We see the surface social media sound bites that's finely crafted in 140 characters given to you by the candidate so that you can tweet it out and let everyone know. We have been discipled. We've been trained to see the surface of things. And that happened through one very just ordinary presidential debate. And it's often said by historians that one of the reasons that John F. Kennedy won that election was because he was a much more handsome man than Richard M. Nixon. Poor Rich. So there's no judgment being made by that reality. It is what it is. We just live in the wake of it. The point is, we have this tendency to only be able to judge and to see on the surface of things, but Jesus is different. He's going to get at the matter of the heart. He's going to be fair and right in his judgment. He's going to fairly and rightly judge the poor, the oppressed, and the wicked. He's going to defend the weak. He's going to defeat the oppressor. This is what Jesus is going to do. Jesus identifies with the poor. Jesus identifies with the needy. I mean, that's what Advent should show us. Heads of state aren't there welcoming him into the world. Lowly shepherds who are on the bottom rung of the social, strata of their day. Jesus isn't born into, you know, this royal welcome. He's born in a lowly stable to poor parents. We know this is true because the offering that they give to the Lord at the temple is the offering of the poor class. They give two birds because that's what they could afford. Jesus grew up in that. He identifies with the poor and the needy because God has always done that. God has always identified with the poor, the needy, the disadvantaged, the sojourner, the immigrant. God has identified with those people, and he's done so because of his great love for them, but also to remind us that their material poverty is a sign and an indicator of our spiritual poverty. You see, Jesus identifies with the poor, the helpless, the needy, because you and I are poor, helpless, and needy. So Jesus steps into our world. He identifies with with us. He's not clothed with the trappings of ego. Rather, by righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt on his loins. We can trust Jesus implicitly. Like, we don't have to withhold anything from him. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. He is a different kind of king. He's not going to rule and reign like others around us for his own ego, but rather he's going to live from and for righteousness and faithfulness. So we can trust Jesus, because Jesus is the Savior King our world needs. And so what does this kingdom look like? A king has a kingdom, and we're given a picture of the king's kingdom in verse 6. The first thing that we see is that old hostilities and fears are done away with, are transformed. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a child shall lead them. Predator and prey will live at peace with one another. There will be a togetherness and a unity, so much so that a child will lead. And the child leading surely tells us something about the safety that's now implicit in this new kingdom. But it's doing more than that. He's trying to tell us, no, you're not going to get devoured as prey by the predator, yes. But he's trying to tell us something more significant than that. There's a new innocence that's found as God restores the image of God within you and me. You see, the man and the woman were created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. We're created in God's image, and yet because of sin, that image has been warped, it's been tainted. To be created in God's image is meant that we were placed in the earth that we might look something like him, that we might lead the way that he leads with a loving and caring stewardship. That's why it says in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1 that the dominion of the man and the woman, they're to have dominion over the fish, over the animals, over the created place. See, we're placed here to resemble God and to steward this gift for him. But because of sin, we don't tend to have that kind of stewarding disposition. Rather, we tend to dominate. We tend to oppress. We tend to upturn. Sin has marred us to the core. But what he's telling us here is that that image of God is going to be renewed, so that now we'll be able to resemble God as we were created to. Not only are we brought together, predator and prey, but there's also this picture of transformed natures. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. It's not just that they're brought together, they're eating the same food. This is describing to us a fundamental change in the very nature of things. God is going to change and transform not just the appearances of things, but deep down, the very nature of things will be changed and transformed. So much so that he says their young will lie together. He's describing for us a permanent change and transformation. Long-lasting change and transformation. When the king sets up his kingdom, nothing will ever be the same. There's absolute reversal of the curse that's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is a picture of the reversal of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman have been placed in the Garden of Eden. God has lovingly instructed them, helping them understand what it's going to look like for them to flourish. Eat of any of the trees of the garden, but this one. And there's a serpent, the evil one, who comes and he deceives Eve. He causes her to question God's good word, causes her to begin to trust in herself over and above God. God just wants to hold me under his thumb. He doesn't want me to flourish. So she believes the lie. Adam believes the lie, and they take this food and they eat it. And when that happens, sin comes crashing into our world. Our very natures are changed. The image of God is tainted, it's warped, it's marred. And everything around us has been affected by that choice. And so the Lord responds and says, this is going to be the outcome. And so one of the curses that he says, there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. You're going to nip at her offspring's heel, but he's ultimately going to crush your head. And what we see here is a picture of a reversal. The enemy has been defeated. And so now there's nothing that separates us from the Lord. That curse has been removed because of Jesus, because of his work on the cross. There's, as one person has said, there's no danger that strikes or that lurks any longer. There's been a complete reversal. And in this, then, he's creating a radically new and different kind of world. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All the hurting and destructive forces in our world will be done away with. All the nations will worship the Lord at his holy mountain. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the holy mountain is the place where God will gather all of his people. All those who trust in him, they will gather in this holy mountain. And yet, what do we see here? It's not just that there's one singular holy mountain upon the earth, but rather the entire earth will be God's holy mountain, will be the place where all the nations, all the people who trust in Jesus will come and rally around him. We'll worship him, we'll live with him face to face. And the key for this to happen is the knowledge of the Lord. This knowledge of the Lord, it's a personal knowing. He's not describing knowing stuff and things about God. Not knowing more information about him, but rather knowing him, having a relationship with him. It's a personal knowing, a personal relationship. That's the key. When you step into this relationship with the Lord, what he's saying is there's a promise that one day you'll be a part of that great multitude of people from all the nations who are living with the Lord Jesus, who are worshiping at his feet, who have been changed and renewed from the inside out, whose tears have been wiped away, whose pain and trouble and hurt have been healed once and for all. What he's describing is a final and complete restoration. A restoration that's not here yet. A restoration that's not yet ours to have or to experience. We know this to be the case because in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, we see almost identical words as we do here. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I mean, very similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 11. And these words in verse 25 of chapter 65 are the culmination of what began in verse 17. Now, hang with me and listen to this. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And when you hear those words, it should cause you to think ahead, to think off into the future, to where the story's going. Because in Revelation chapter 21, we read this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. See, what we're being shown is a glimpse into our future. If you've placed faith and trust in Jesus, then what is awaiting you is a radically new and restored world, where all the pain and the grief and the sorrow and the suffering, the trials that you've experienced this year will melt away, will be undone, where hearts will be mended, where men and women will be reconciled. Like this new kind of radical world that will be completely transformed, where God's original created intention will be found. Like this is what awaits us. He's pointing us ahead to a final and complete restoration of all things. And so in this then, we're being invited to trust in the Lord, to trust him. Like if we can trust him in the things that have already happened. He made this great promise that that the Savior King was gonna come. I mean, that's what we remember in Advent. Jesus, the God-man, born in human flesh, living amongst us, in your place and mine, dying a death for the penalty and the curse of sin, and then ultimately verifying that he is who he claimed by raising from the dead. We can trust Jesus because he rose from the dead. Therefore, we can trust him that he will indeed restore all things one day. There really is hope for those moments and those times where we feel hopeless, that we really can trust that one day all things will be restored because Jesus is the Savior King our world needs. You see, these things will come true because Jesus is no ordinary man. He's not just another and with royal lineage. He's no ordinary man. Again, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's a description of one who will come after, one who will come from Jesse through the line of David. He will come from, that one who will come from is Jesus. But notice how our passage ends in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as the signal for all peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's saying that there's not just the shoot of Jesse, but he's the root of Jesse. That is, he's not just one who comes from Jesse, but he's actually the one from whom Jesse comes. How is that possible? How is it possible that in Jesus he can be both root and shoot? It's because Jesus is the God-man. He is the one who has existed eternally, who created all things, who breathed breath to bring about life. He's the one from whom Jesse comes. He is God who has come in the flesh, Emmanuel, God among us. And the signal that he is who he claims, that he is the root and the shoot, is the cross of Jesus. Because we see in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up on that cross, I will draw all people to myself. I mean, that's what we see in this passage, that Jesus is the one. He is the God-man. He is no ordinary man. He is God and man all at the same time. He's the root. He's the shoot. And so we can trust him. We can give him our lives because of the beautiful message of this gospel. Jesus isn't just like another king who's going to come and deliver people, only for us to end up back in the same place. But he is the God-man who comes to rescue, who comes to save. And when he does, he promises that one day he will finally and completely restore all things. Would you give your life to Jesus? What Isaiah is giving us is not a timeline for when all these things will be restored, but rather he's showing us the one in whom they will be restored. He's giving us a person, not a timeline, and that's far more important. He's inviting us into a personal relationship with the Lord. Not just information about Jesus. You might be here this morning and you know the story of Christmas, but that in and of itself isn't what saves. It's giving our allegiance to King Jesus. It's acknowledging that all of those things that I've trusted in, they won't sustain, they can't fulfill. They'll always let me down. If not now, they will sometime in the near future. And so instead, we're being invited into this personal relationship with the Savior King. Would you give your life to Jesus? Maybe for some, for the very first time, you're going to cross the line of faith. You're going to trust in Jesus. You're going to turn from trusting in yourself, just like Adam and Eve, your first parents, and you're going to trust in Jesus. You're going to lean dependently upon him. You see, and it doesn't end there, because the Christian life is to be marked by trusting in Jesus. You trust in Jesus to come into his family, to be a part of his kingdom. You trust in Jesus to remain part of his family, to remain part of his kingdom. Trusting in Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. And so this morning, as we see the message of the gospel, the message and the story of Christmas, as a subversive affront to our own pride, our own hubris, our own tendency to rely upon ourselves, where do you find that kind of pride in your own life? Where do you need to trust Jesus freshly in this moment? Where have you found yourself this Christmas season trying to twist and manipulate people and things to get what you want? I mean, it happens, right? I mean, maybe it becomes more acute. We see it more clearly this time of year because of all the contact that we're going to have with all of our family. And the way that we try to twist and cajole things so that they work out just right, so that they work to my advantage, so that things work in my schedule, my timing. Maybe this is a morning where you need to take stock of the ways that you've trusted in yourself. You've relied upon yourself. You put yourself at the center of your little universe. And you're asking everyone else to bow down before you, your schedule, your calendar, your wants, your needs, your desires. I know for myself, I've been confronted with just those sorts of things this fall. This past year, I found myself feeling as though I was slighted, I was hurt, even felt like at times that people had really kind of turned their back on me. And in that, I did what no one else in the room does, but I started reimagining conversations in my mind. What if I could just somehow bump into them at the grocery store? I've got something I need to share. I had those kind reimagined conversations, what should have been said, what could have been said, so that I could put them in their place and show them the ways that they've hurt and wronged me. But then I started to realize that really what I'm doing is I'm just living out of pride, a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to be treated a certain kind of way. And so, of course, when you don't treat me that way, I'm going to grow angry with you. And that may not come out verbally, and I may be able to fake it and pretend, but it certainly does something within me. And it leads ultimately to anger, to bitterness. And so the Lord began confronting me on those issues. And I found myself in some moments, I've shared this with some friends, I found myself in some moments like being reminded, like, I need to stop thinking about these people. I need to start praying for this situation. Like praying for my heart. Not praying, like, is this a good sign that I'm still living in frustration and bitterness? You know, praying that God would bring them to their senses. They'd realize just what they've done wrong. No, I began to see that the Spirit of God was leading me to pray for my own heart. Why on earth do you think you're entitled? Why do you live with such pride, such hubris? And now, don't get me wrong. I've still, even this week, had those conversations. I've even this week unfriended people. Like, there might be no more holy repentance than unfriending people on Facebook. That might be a spiritual activity that you need to take part in today. But there have been growing moments of really the Lord putting the mirror up in front of me, where I start to see myself for who I really am before Him. And this challenge to trust Jesus, to trust Him. Like, there's something liberating about that. There's something liberating about being able to live at rest. There's a freedom that comes when you don't live a life of entitlement, when you don't live from a sense of pride, a sense of your own grandiosity. There's a freedom, because what happens when you live an entitled, prideful life, then you start to work furiously to perform, to try to show everyone around you that you're okay. Or you start to work furiously to pretend to everyone around you that you have it together, that you've got it figured out, you've got it nailed down. I mean, there's a freeing, liberating force that comes upon you when you begin to trust in Jesus, even for these daily needs that each and every one of us have, because we have to remember the story of Advent tells you and me that we are needy people. If we weren't needy, Jesus didn't need to come. There was no need for Him to step into our world. But because we're needy, because we need to be transformed, He did just that. So there's rest and there's healing that's to be found in Jesus. It's to be found at the foot of the cross. And he says that this hope, this healing, this restoration, it's for all the nations. Like, isn't that beautiful? Like, the message and the story of the gospel is not just for you and for me. It's not just for my city and my neighborhood, but it's for all peoples. From all different walks of life, from all different kinds of socioeconomic backgrounds, from all kinds of different remote places on our earth. The message of the gospel is a message of hope for all humanity. And we've been invited into this story. If you've placed faith and trust in Jesus, then you've been invited to be his ambassador, to bring this message of hope to the nations, to start by walking across the street to your neighbor, walking down the hallway to talk with a coworker or a classmate. Like, we have this opportunity to help point people to Jesus because he's the only one who can bring long-lasting transformation of our hearts and our world. And so that's why we've been talking about this Christmas service. There's an opportunity that we have where people are a little more spiritually attuned and engaged this season of year. It provides us an opportunity, and you all have been killing it by, forwarding the Facebook invites all over the place, and thousands upon thousands of people have seen that. But what if in the next 24 hours you took a further step and you thought about 3 to 5 people that you're going to personally invite? Because let's face it, it's easy for me to hit share on Facebook. It's a little more difficult for me to open my mouth and talk to a friend and invite them to hear about the message of the gospel. But maybe that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do this morning. He wants us to take a step of faith, trusting in him, so that others might come to find rest and healing in Jesus. You see, because that's what Jesus is all about. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, because we need a reminder that our healing and the restoration that our world longs for, it only comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It comes by no other means. Like, this is why you and I have to remind ourselves that we don't need to try to control and manipulate situations, because the Lord has everything under control. Like, he wasn't surprised at the death of Jesus. It was part of his plan and his purposes from Genesis chapter 3. And so it's an opportunity for us to worship, reminding ourselves that the message of the gospel, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his coming again, the restoration of all things, it's an opportunity for us to worship, to trust Jesus at his word. It's a reminder that the gospel is the hope for all people. And so if you've trusted in Christ, if you know him personally, not know about him, not know stuff and things, but you know him, it's an opportunity to worship, to commune with Jesus, the one who's the hope for all peoples. I mean, if what we've said about Jesus, if what Isaiah has said about Jesus is true, what response is there but to worship? Because Jesus is the Savior King our world needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this liberating word, this word that brings about deep, long-lasting transformation of the heart, this word that brings about long-lasting transformation to our world. Lord, help us even in this moment to hope for that one day restoration of all things, when we'll live face to face with you, when all the tears from eyes will be wiped away, when all the wounds will be healed and the brokenness will be mended. Help us to trust in Jesus for that, even in this very moment. We pray this by his name. Amen.